Have you ever noticed how many commercials on television are promoting medicines of one kind or another? I mean, the ads for aspirin and backache relief have been replaced by ones with names I can't even begin to pronounce, and I have no idea where they come up with the spellings of these things. Of course, half of the commercial is taken up with the possible side effects, which oftentimes include death. It'll cure what ails you, or it'll kill you one way or the other. This evening, we come to a passage in Scripture that offers a different kind of cure. One commentator writes, "The cure to idolatry is to see God as He is. The cure to immorality is to see God as He is. The cure to a godless worldview is seeing God as He is." Revelation 4 and 5 show us God as He is. I think I would add to that list the cure for depression, the cure for despair, the cure for doubt, the cure for fear is seeing God as He is. Emotional and spiritual ailments disappear when we get an accurate view of God as He is. And John invites us to do that in these two brief chapters. Actually, chapter 5 is a continuation of what we began last week in chapter 4. The chapter division here is almost disruptive. And you'll find that occasionally in the Bible. The chapter and verse divisions, while very helpful, were not divinely inspired. There's a few times where I wish they'd have placed them in different places. We really can treat these two chapters as one passage, and one that contains really the key to the book of Revelation. Leon Morris observes, "These two chapters are very important for an understanding of the message of the whole book. There are mysteries in life. We feel ourselves caught up in the world's evil and misery, and we cannot break free. Some of us become rigid determinists, and we feel at times a sense of hopelessness and helplessness in the grip of forces stronger than we. The world's agony is real, and the world's inability to break free from the consequences of its guilt is real. This chapter, with its seals that no one can break, stresses human inability. But it does not stop there. More important is the fact that through the Lamb, the victory is won. The seals are opened, and God's purpose is worked out." Now, chapter 5 deals with three main features that we're going to explore in this message. First, we encounter the weighty scroll. Second, the worthy Savior. And then finally, the worshipful songs. And while it is true that this chapter introduces the main body of the book of Revelation, we should not treat it merely as introduction. I believe this chapter, along with chapter 4 that we looked at last week, will cure what ails us if we allow it to. John has been describing as best as he can the majesty of God's throne room in the previous chapter. As we get into chapter 5, something catches his eye. It's a seven-sealed scroll with writing inside and outside, held in the right hand of God the Father as He sits on the throne. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, some translations will call this a book. And in fact, the Greek word here is biblion. It's the word from which we get the Bible. And it can refer to several different kinds of writing material. Papyrus, which was made of leaves, leather, skin, parchment. But in those days, papyrus was the most often used. Now, later on in history, they would come up with what was called a codex. And a codex is more like a book in our time, where you had individual pages bound together with a spine. But that's a couple hundred years away. What John saw was actually a scroll. And these scrolls were sheets of either papyrus, as I mentioned, those were made out of leaves, from reeds in the Nile Valley usually, or parchment, which is animal skin. They would take these sheets and they would stitch them together until you could get a length that could hold a good amount of writing. Now, it's unusual to find a scroll with writing on both sides. Usually only one side of the papyrus was easy to write on. But occasionally, if there was a lot of material, the writer would flip it over and write on the other side. What you notice in the books of Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the book of Hebrews, and this book of Revelation, they're all really similar in length. And it shows about as big a scroll as you could get in those times. And so they kept it to that length, and that's why those particular books tend to be right around the same size. Now, in this case, the author had exhausted one side of the scroll, but he still had more to write, so he wrote on the other as well. And you get the idea here that nothing more could be added. Everything possibly that could be said was included in this scroll. And the fact that it is sealed with seven seals shows that what was written was completed, it's final. There's no editing to be made, there's no additions. This is a completed work. Now, they would seal a document to prevent tampering. What they would use is usually either wax or clay that was imprinted with a signet ring. That was a ring that would have a unique mark on it, and when you pressed it into a soft substance, it would leave the imprint. That's the word from which we get signature, by the way. Before they developed handwriting where people would sign their name, they would use a signet ring to make that mark. Kind of like ranchers that have brands that would show that's their property. That's what these seals would do. Now, having seven seals might seem unusual to us, maybe even a little extreme, but it was not that uncommon in the ancient Roman world. Sometimes a will, last will and testament, would be sealed with seven seals that could not be broke until the person had died. But as you notice in the book of Revelation, there's lots of sevens. And the number seven always symbolized completion. And so perhaps that's what John had in mind when he recorded these seven seals. Now, some scholars hold that all seven of the seals were on the outer edge of the scroll, so that no part was open until all of the seals were open. That doesn't seem to be what happens as we get into the next chapter. Jesus opens the seals one at a time and different things take place. Probably these seals are throughout the scroll, maybe even holding one part of the scroll to the next, so that you would open one seal and be able to see part of the scroll. Then you'd have to open the next seal to see the next part. And that seems to be the case here. We find in the Old Testament three prophets encountered similar scrolls. In Isaiah 29, we see a sealed scroll. And the Lord says, "Read this scroll." And Isaiah says, "I can't. It's sealed. It's closed. I can't read it." Now, Ezekiel had another kind of a scroll. It was opened up. It was a written scroll that he was able to see. God revealed it to him. And then we see in Daniel that when Daniel was given these visions for the future, he is told to seal up the vision because it concerns the distant future. Now, Revelation seems to be maybe in line with that. Perhaps what John is seeing, sitting in the hand of Almighty God, is that seal or that sealed scroll of Daniel. that was closed for the time, but now the time has come for it to be open. Many, many scholars advise that if you're going to study the book of Daniel, study Revelation along with it. Or if you're going to study Revelation, study Daniel along with it. There's a definite connection. And I wonder if maybe this scroll that has been sealed up was not the same scroll that God was revealing to Daniel and said, now you seal this up so that nobody else can read it until the proper time, and that proper time is now. We do see at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22:10, John is told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy in this book, because the time is near. See, with Daniel, he was told, seal it up because it's for the distant future. John said, nope, it's coming to pass, so don't seal it up. I think it says something about the book of Revelation itself. It is not a closed book. It is not meant to be so mysterious that we can't make heads or tails out of it, nor is it so scary that we're afraid to look at it. The name of the book itself is Revelation. God is revealing something. And it's something that we ought to take with that in mind. So what is this weighty scroll? I don't think we should underestimate the significance of the book, because it represents the whole of human history and destiny. And we see it resting in the hand of God. I believe that all that transpires from this point forward in the book of Revelation is coming from that scroll. You could say almost that this scroll is the book of Revelation from chapter 6 onward. Think about it. Chapter 6, you are introduced to the seven seals. And as Jesus opens each one of the seals, different things take place, and John records them. What happens when he opens the seventh seal? We are introduced to seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets take place, and with each trumpet, something happens. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, then we are introduced to seven bowls or vials of God's wrath that are poured out on the earth. And as you see that take place. But it's all within the realm of these seven seals, because the trumpets and the bowls were part of the seventh seal. So really what you're seeing in this book, John is about to see the revelation of God's plan opened before him. This weighty scroll, I believe, is the history and the destiny of the human race, of God's creation. I think that everything we read in Revelation, it's not just the final chapter. It gives us a perspective on all of it. John is going to take us back in time as well as forward, so that we see how God's hand is at work throughout history and how it'll finally come to a culmination. Now, at this point, John sees a mighty angel. Maybe it's Gabriel. Gabriel always seems to be the angel chosen to announce special things. Calls out for someone who is worthy to open this weighty scroll. Who can break the seals? And an extensive search is made. We are told that was made in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Say, what is that? Well, that's a very common trilogy you find in the Bible. Heaven, of course, is where God dwells, and also the angelic hosts. On the earth is where living people dwell, and under the earth is where the souls of the dead go. So this search was in the angels of heaven, on mankind on earth, and even those who had died. Is anybody worthy to open this scroll? And the answer is no. Nobody is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God the Father and open it to reveal the path of human history. And John responded by weeping. It says that he wept and wept. The Greek here speaks of a noisy grief, a wailing. John is so upset because here is the revelation of God's plan and it's sealed up. Nobody can open it. It breaks his heart. One writer notes, nothing is more lamentable than the fact that by our own ungodliness, we have deprived ourselves of all worthiness. And because of sin, no one is worthy to take this scroll. But John's sorrow is short-lived. The very next verse, verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now notice, the angel asks if anybody is worthy. We're not talking about mere power here. There's a worthiness. And as we get into in a little bit these songs of worship, we're going to find out why this character is worthy to open the scrolls. Now he's identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that's a phrase you only find here in the Bible. But you do see in Jewish writings the lion often used as a symbol of the coming Messiah, particularly in between the Testaments. So this would have been very common for Jewish readers of that century. It says the lion has triumphed. In the Greek here, it's a tense that we don't use in English. It's called the aorist tense. It means once for all. Jesus triumphed once for all time. When he rose from the dead, nothing could alter the impact of that victory over Satan, over death, ultimately over sin. Now, this is what John heard. He heard of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has won the victory. He has triumphed. But what he saw was quite different. Look at verses 6 and 7. John writes, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Just try to imagine expecting to see a lion, and you turn and you see a lamb. About as opposite as you can get, isn't it? Now, as the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ is the concentration and the consummation of all that that title implies. He's the true king over all. He comes from the tribe of Judah, which that's where the promised Messiah was to come. He is spoken, though, of also as the Lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb looking as though it had been slain. So you see that the cross is central. His sacrifice is what makes him worthy. And you're going to see that again when we get into the songs of worship. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Not just because of who he is, but because of what he has done. And his final victory as the Lion of Judah, as the conquering Messiah, is possible only because he first suffered as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Now the Lamb is depicted as appearing as if it had been slain. The technical term here is really slaughtered. And when they would take an animal for sacrifice, they would slit its neck. Maybe that's what John saw. It says he had seven horns and seven eyes. Don't try to picture that. It's grotesque. I mean, and I've seen people that they try to map out everything in the book of Revelation. They try to paint a picture of it, and it's gross. That's not the point, okay? These are symbols of what Jesus has. The seven horns speak of power. And of course, seven being the completion or perfection. He has perfect power. The seven eyes speak of his wisdom. He's all-knowing. And it represents the seven spirits throughout all the earth. We know the seven, or the sevenfold spirit, as it can be rendered, is referring to the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent throughout the whole earth. Theologians would call these qualities omnipotence, all-power, omniscience, all-knowing, and omnipresence, being everywhere at once. And all three are attributes of God. So again, we are seeing the Lamb of God is God the Son, Jesus Christ, no less than the Father. He is one in essence as God. Now the elder also speaks of the Lion of Judah as the root of David. What does that mean? Well, think of the root as being the source. He is the source of the line of David. Now, this is a strange paradox, because not only was Jesus the root of David, meaning the source of David's line, but the Old Testament also refers to him as the shoot of David, meaning that he comes out of David's line. So he was there before, but he's also a product of it. That's hard for us to understand, to comprehend. And in Matthew 22, Jesus uses this very paradox to stump the Pharisees. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41, Jesus asks the Pharisees. Usually they're asking him questions, right? They're always trying to stump him. Jesus turns the tables on him. And he says, "What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Now, this is really an easy softball question. I mean, anybody knows that the Messiah is the son of David. It's one of the first things they learn in Sunday in synagogue school. And so they come up with the son of David. Then Jesus replies, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" And he goes back to Psalm 110. And he quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, if you look in your English Bibles, Lord appears twice in that verse in Psalm 110, but it's written differently. The first one is in all caps. The second one, only the L is capitalized. Significance of that is this. There are two different Hebrew words. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is God's covenant name. Lord, spelled with a capital L but small case O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Adonai. It is a less technical term. It's more of a title than it is a name like Yahweh is. It distinguishes two different persons. So the Lord said to my Lord. The Father, Yahweh, is speaking to the Messiah. And all the Jewish scholars understood that Psalm 110 was a reference to the Messiah. So they were on common ground here. But notice, it said, David, who wrote the psalm, said, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord." And that word, Lord Adonai, means master. And Jesus is saying, how could David call his descendant his master? How could he call his son his Lord? And the Pharisees had no clue. Nobody said a word. In fact, it says from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I think that's why Jesus asked in the first place. He was tired of their games, and so he shut them up with a question they couldn't answer. But that very truth comes into this passage. Because here Jesus is described as the root of David, the source of his family line, but he's also the shoot or the product of it. He grows out of that root. You see this in Isaiah twice in the same chapter. In Isaiah 11, you see him described as both the root and the shoot. And what you see here is that before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he pre-existed as God the Son. This is how Jesus could say to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." They said, "How could you have seen Abraham's day? You're not even 50 years old." He said, "Oh, I was there. Before Abraham even existed," he didn't say, "I was," he said, "I am." That's why they picked up stones to stone him. He was using the name Yahweh. He was identifying himself as God. So we see both his humanity and his divinity. He is God the Son, the root of David. He is the Son of David, the shoot of David. He is both human and divine. And as such, he is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And he takes that scroll, the scroll of destiny, symbolizing the future. He takes it from the hand of God, and it shows that he is indeed in control. Now, this leads to the worshipful songs that dominate the rest of the chapter. Starting in verse 8, when he, meaning Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals." Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign with him on the earth. See, when the Lamb takes the scroll from the hand of God, all heaven breaks forth with praise. We enter into one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration ever recorded. Nowhere else in all the literature of worship will you find a scene with such unrestrained praise and worship. Now, as we saw from our study last week in Revelation 4, worship is going to be the primary activity in heaven. Gerald Thompson, who's a retired pastor from Decatur, he suggests heaven will be a very busy place. There'll be plenty to do. It certainly will not be boring. We'll probably be busier than ever. We need our glorified body to keep up with the fast pace of heaven. Actually, we'll do many of the same things that we do on earth, except we'll do them perfectly there. And the thing we're going to do perfectly is worship. That's why it's important to worship here on earth, because we're getting practice for when we get to heaven, because that's what we're going to be doing most of the time. Notice that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are each holding a bowl of incense. And that those bowls are identified. Those are the prayers of the saints. That's us. When we pray, those prayers go up before God as a pleasing incense, a pleasing aroma to him. Now, the term saints here gets argued about somewhat. There are some who claim that the saints in the book of Revelation are only redeemed Jews because they believe that the church isn't anywhere to be found. But that's not the way the word saints is used throughout Scripture. And it's not even the way it's used here in the book of Revelation. It's just the normal term for Christians. We're not talking about some special class of believers that have been recognized by the church, and we call them saint so-and-so. You're all saints. You may not all act like saints, but we're all saints in the eyes of God, in that Jesus has paid for us by his blood, and we are his children. So when you read saints here and throughout the book of Revelation, we're talking about believers in Christ. These are Christians. You'll notice also the emphasis on Christ's sacrifice and his blood throughout this worship song. Think about it. Without offering up his life on Calvary, there would have been no redemption for the world. Christ would have gone back to heaven all by himself. The cross becomes the basis for worship. And this theme is amplified in the reference to the blood, and it too lies at the heart of true worship. One writer says blood is specifically mentioned 460 times in the Bible. If related concepts were considered, like atonement and priesthood, altar, covenant, sacrifice, he says, I doubt there's a page in the Bible that doesn't have some reference to this source of life given unto death. It's the scarlet thread that weaves through the whole scope of God's written word into one harmonious witness to the gospel of redeeming grace. So you see, the Lamb is worthy to open the weighty scroll for three reasons. He was slain. That's a historical fact. He purchased people to God And that's an interpretation of that fact. And then he made them to be a kingdom and priests. That's the result of that fact. Now, those who use the King James Version are going to read here, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Now, if that's the case, then the 24 elders would be among the redeemed. Unfortunately, that's not what the best manuscripts read. In fact, none of the manuscripts read "we" in those last two pronouns in the passage. It's always them. It's third person. The elders are talking about somebody else. Talking about us, talking about humans who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is called a new song. It's fresh. Fresh lyrics, fresh melody, and a fresh experience of worship. You notice how many times the word "new" appears in Revelation? You see it everywhere. You have the new name in Revelation 2 and 3. The new Jerusalem we read about in chapter 3, we'll see described in chapter 21. The new heaven and the new earth later on. And there is the resounding declaration in Revelation 21:5. God says, "I make all things new." Now, this word "new" in the Greek is not so much the idea of recent in a chronological sense. It's the idea of fresh. Something that is fresh. It's concerned with quality rather than with date. Verses 11 and 12, we see another worshipful song. And this is from the angels. "I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" This is a great angelic choir coming to sing the praises of Jesus. And don't try to add up the thousands and ten thousands times 10,000. John is using this description that you just can't count them. There's so many of them, they're innumerable. And then verses 13 and 14 complete the scene. "Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth," we've seen that before, "and on the sea," now there's a different one, "and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' The elders fell down and worshiped." Once again, we see all throughout creation, the angels in heaven, on earth, under the earth, even in the sea. Now, I don't think he's talking here about the unredeemed. I don't think he's talking about the devil, the demons, and unsaved persons. I think it uses this language to describe all creation. Remember Jesus told the Pharisees when they said, "Hey, why don't you tell these people to be quiet?" He said, "If they don't praise God, then the rocks will cry out." And you get this idea that all of creation is going to be redeemed, and all of creation is going to worship God. We're studying a book in our home Bible study called Cold Noses at the Pearly Gates. And that author cites this passage to suggest that it is speaking of all the creatures created by God. Everything is going to praise their Creator and their Redeemer. In verse 14, the four living creatures add their amen. You know, they began this chorus in verse 8. I think it's fitting that they close it. The 24 elders prostrate themselves in worship. They lay down their crowns at the feet of the throne. And I want you to notice that the last worship song is directed to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb. Father and Son equally worshiped. Again, pointing to the fact that Jesus is God. Now, as we wrap up this message, we're reminded of the importance of worship in the book of Revelation and the importance of worship in heaven itself. It also helps us as we plunge deeper and deeper into the book of Revelation. Because throughout this book, John is reminded of God's majesty and his sovereignty amidst the tremendous and frankly sometimes terrifying events that are taking place. As long as we can remember that God is on the throne and will ultimately conquer the forces of evil, we're not going to get caught up in the incidentals. We're not going to lose the forest for the trees. I began this evening by mentioning the cure to a number of spiritual and emotional ailments. I want to conclude by quoting that same author. Seeing God will change your life. When you see God as he is, as revealed in these chapters, you will know that God is worthy of praise because of who he is. He is worthy of worship because he is holy and eternal. He has made everything according to his will. And if we see God as he is, we will worship him because he is worthy. Several years ago, there's a very popular song that was recorded and played on Christian radio called "Come, Now is the Time to Worship." And the chorus of that song, I think, is very appropriate. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. You see, one day every tongue will be forced to confess Jesus is Lord. Every knee will be forced to bow. Isn't it better to do so now on our own? The choice is ours. Will we worship him now or will we be forced to worship him later? Not only will that be great for us in eternity, it actually helps us here and now as we go through the difficulties of life to know that he is on the throne, that Jesus is in control, not only of history but of our destiny. And nothing we go through can separate us from his power and his goodness. Let's close this evening in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before your book, we are humbled. As we see revealed to us what is happening in your presence right now, as all of the various beings in heaven are worshiping you, and we want to do the same. We want to worship you for who you are and for what you have done. And I pray that we might gain this perspective of seeing you on the throne, of seeing your son holding the scroll of destiny. He's got the whole world in his hands, and it will dissipate any despair or doubt or fear that we might have, that we might face this life and all that it throws at us with confidence, because worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Go with us now with your blessing and benediction, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.